It's interesting when you look around the sanctuary, you'll see all kinds of symbolism built in, not only just in the sanctuary, but in the church in general. When the folks who originally constructed the church, they put a lot of thought to it. For instance, you'll notice here you have four columns. Those four columns represent the four Gospels. And that is an edifice upon which our congregation stands, upon the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus. Or you might have remembered, if you came in the front door, how many sets of doors are there in the front? There are three, right? There's two in the middle, and then, but that's one set, and then there's a single door on each side. There's three, and it all opens into one space. And what do you think that's there to symbolize? Trinity. Yeah. You look around this room even, you'll see the pieces of stained glass window. Actually, we're not ready to put that up yet, but thank you. We will in a little bit. You look around. Now everybody knows. No, I'm kidding. You don't know yet. So even like if you look at these stained glass windows out here and the one on the right and the left, on the left we have the Alpha. It's a Greek letter. And then on the other side, we have the Greek letter Omega. And Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And Jesus uses the Alpha and Omega to refer to himself. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And what that symbolizes is that Jesus is really not only the beginning and the end, but he's everything in between. It's a device used in Greek called merism. And so Jesus used this device to point to the fact that he is the fullness. The fullness of reality is found in Christ. And so we could walk around this building and we could point out all kinds of different symbols that we find. Even the pews here, as you see, there are 12 pews on each side. 12 pews for the 12 apostles. And so we as a congregation, we adhere to the teaching of the apostles. And so that's the reason for the 12 pews on each side. It's to symbolize that. And so as we understand that the reason why we have these symbols, even behind me we have a symbol of the Lord's table, right? The bread represents his body, which was broken for us. The cup represents his blood, which was shed for us. The point of all of these symbols is to give us a firm place to stand. And the reason for that is that we are broken people. We're sinful people. We're people who have lots of failures and warts. And so as a result of that, God has provided means by which we can find a firm place to stand in our life. And he's given us himself, and he's given us his word, and he's given us his table, and he has given us all of these things to find a firm place to stand. When we live in a broken world, we ourselves are broken people. One of the most encouraging things, though, that we find in this text as we look at it together is this. God does his greatest work through broken people. God does his greatest work through broken people. We remember as we enter into the context of this, we're looking at the book of Mark. We're going through it passage by passage. And here now we find ourselves in the throes of what Jesus will endure in the next few hours, the cross. And now we have all of the events that run up to that. In fact, earlier in the evening, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. And then he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you might remember that just after dinner, Jesus said to Peter in 14:30 that before the rooster crowed two times, he would deny him three times. And so here we notice that Jesus has been taken, at the beginning of this text, he's been taken to someplace to be interrogated. More than likely, the location has been excavated, the one that they're thinking that Jesus was tried at. It would have been the house likely of Annas, the high priest. Annas was a high priest who in the late teens AD was deposed from his position by the Romans. In the hearts of the Jewish people, they believed him to be the high priest, so he was still given this title, even though he wasn't the high priest. Five of his sons became high priests after him, and the current high priest during the time of Jesus, when he was going through this particular trial, was Anna's son-in-law, Caiaphas. Actually, Caiaphas' name means something like the inquisitor. And we're going to see that in this text, how his name will match up with the way that he treats Jesus in this text. In fact, more than likely, the home that this home that Annas lived in, it is called today, it's referred to as Burnt House. It is the largest home. It is the largest residence. Some call it a palace. Some call it a mansion. It is the largest home of that has ever been excavated in Israel. It's located in Jerusalem. Now we have a little picture of it here. This is kind of a drawing that archaeologists have put together, and you will notice that this is a home, and it's surrounded. Their home surrounds a courtyard, and in a few moments we're going to notice how Peter and John ended up in that courtyard. And Jesus will be tried, and the room that Jesus will be tried in will be that likely, more than likely, we can't say without a doubt, but see that room where you see the beginning of the ray or the arrow where it starts? That larger room, that is likely the room that Jesus was tried in. I think it's pretty amazing that archaeologists have excavated the site. They know probably the very spot where all of these events took place. And so Peter would have been in the courtyard where the end of the arrow is. Jesus likely would have been brought inside of that room. Thank you for showing that. We're going to have one more, but we're not going to show it now. We're going to show it a little bit later. So you can imagine what was happening as the text sets the scene. It says in verses 53 and 54, it says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest." We know that Jesus first went to Annas, but then he went before Caiaphas. What we're looking at today, the section that we're going to be looking at, the examination that Jesus underwent, the part that's highlighted here is the examination that Jesus underwent from Caiaphas, who likely lived in the same mansion or palace structure that Annas was living in. And so it says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest and was sitting with the guards and warming himself with the fire." So we look at this text together. We notice that there are two trials that we're going to see. One's kind of the beginning of a formal trial, religious trial. That's going to be one that Jesus is going to undergo. There's going to be another trial, though. It's going to be an informal trial, and it's going to be one that Peter undergoes. And the point of the text, as we're looking at it together, is that we want to contrast the two trials and contrast the two ways that Jesus and Peter handled what they went through. And so, we notice here in the text that they led Jesus to the high priest, likely to the home of the high priest, likely to the place where Caiaphas was ready to examine him. And not only was Jesus brought in there by all the soldiers, but all the movers and shakers of Israel also were on their way to that place. For it tells us that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were there. Well, there were a lot of scribes and there were a lot of elders. So this couldn't possibly mean everyone, and it doesn't. The Sanhedrin, that was the rulership of Israel. The religious rulers of Israel were made up of three groups: chief priests, elders, and the scribes. When it says that all of them were there, likely all that meant was that they had at least 23 of them. In order for them to conduct business, in order for them to do anything, they had to have 23 present to have a quorum. Now the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 people plus the high priest. So there were a total of 71 members of the Sanhedrin. 23 had to be present to have a quorum to deal with any case. And so you can imagine that here we have Jesus. It's after midnight. He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been dragged in there. And following at a distance are the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. And we see that in the Gospel of John. He talks about that. So Jesus and Peter and John are following at a distance, and Jesus is brought into the palace. And John, as he arrives, the servant girl by the gate, recognizes him. Somehow he's a friend of the high priest's family. And so he's allowed in, but Peter's kept outside. We read a little bit later in that particular account that John went back to the servant girl at the gate and talked her into letting Peter come in. Now, in order for them to go into the courtyard, they would have had to walk through some part of the house, some part of this palatial mansion. And so there they are in the courtyard. You have this setting where you have all of these very powerful people rolling in, and you have Jesus in chains. And this kind of gives us the picture of what is happening. But it's interesting, we notice that the trial then begins in verse 58. In verse 55. It tells us that it begins with these religious leaders seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But it tells us, in summary, they found none. In fact, not only were the movers and shakers of Israel invited to go, but also people were invited to come that would bear false testimony against Jesus. That's the ninth commandment. They were there specifically in the residence of the high priest. Think about how ironic that is. They're there in the residence of the high priest specifically to break the ninth commandment, to bear false witness. And so here are some of the charges that we notice in verse 58. It says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" In fact, we notice that this was a charge. The reason why it's mentioned, there are many other charges that were probably thrown Jesus' way, but the reason this was mentioned is that you could be killed for saying something like this. However, the Gospel of John chapter 2 verse 19 records what Jesus actually said. Jesus didn't actually say, "I will destroy this temple." What he did was he said to those who were listening to him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then we read in John 2:21, it explains, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's interesting, this word here for destroy is actually second person plural, which means you. You destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They were putting in the mouth of Jesus that he was saying, "I will destroy this temple." Jesus wasn't saying that. He didn't claim to say that. But we notice there in the text in verse 59 that even these testimony, the false testimony about Jesus, didn't add up. It didn't measure up. They did not agree. In fact, the scriptures stipulate in Deuteronomy chapter 19:15 that in order for any matter to establish, it has to be on the basis of two or three witnesses. They could not get two or three witnesses to corroborate, even if they're bearing false testimony. They could not bring themselves to say the same things. Likely there was someone there in Jesus' defense cross-examining the witnesses, and they were unable to establish this that they're accusing Jesus of so that they could put him to death. For the high priest, for Caiaphas, this was a race against time. You have to remember, they've already bribed Judas so that they could find Jesus' location. They'd likely already met with the Romans. And sundown was coming in a few hours, and after that, Jesus could not be put to death. If they could not get Jesus put to death in a few hours, Jesus would escape their clutches yet again. And so the high priest was surely upset. Not only that, it was a sham trial. They had a huge problem. When the Sanhedrin would meet, according to the laws of Israel, something called the Mishnah, when the Sanhedrin would meet, if they rendered a guilty verdict in a capital case, meaning somebody would be put to death for being found guilty, they actually had to retry that trial the next day just to make sure they got it right. Not only that, whenever you had a capital trial, the trial had to be held during the daytime. This is in the middle of the night. And so we notice here how they're manipulating the setting. They're putting their own laws aside in order to find Jesus guilty of something that he didn't do. They are all in on this. One of the interesting things is that typically when the Sanhedrin met together, they would meet in the temple confines. And in this case, they're meeting likely in the residence of the high priest. You can see over and over and over again, they are violating all of the rules that have been put in place to safeguard justice in their own land in order to put Jesus to death. This is the picture. These are all the rules that Caiaphas has broken, and there are other rules that he's broken, but these are some of the rules that he's broken because of what he wants to do to Jesus. Now, step back for a second and imagine the desperation that Caiaphas would have felt at that moment. Again, after bribing Judas, again, after likely meeting with the Romans, with sundown coming, with breaking their own rules. Imagine the pressure that he felt in order to get some kind of guilty verdict for Jesus. And so, Caiaphas, not able to establish that Jesus had done anything wrong with any witnesses, looked at Jesus and asked him this question in 60. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Very interestingly, what does the Lord do? The Lord remains silent. He doesn't say anything. He made no answer, it tells us in verse 61. In fact, Jesus' silence in this particular case was proof of who he was. This fulfilled a prophecy that's found in Isaiah 53:7. It says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we notice here in the text before us, Jesus' behavior for these people who were making the accusations and who were trying to find his guilt, Jesus' very demeanor was testifying to the reality of who he was. They knew the scriptures inside out, and surely they knew Isaiah 53. And when Jesus refused to say anything in the face of his accusers, he was showing himself to be the Messiah. But this was also a problem. Because for Caiaphas, he was out of bullets. If Jesus didn't testify, if Jesus didn't say anything that would get a guilty verdict, and none of the witnesses said anything that would get a guilty verdict, Jesus would walk away and Caiaphas would look like a buffoon. I don't know if you've ever seen, you've been in a courtroom where you've seen the way that lawyers can manipulate witnesses. Once I sat on a federal, I had to do federal jury duty and got called to be part of this case, spent a week in Boston as part of this case. This one particular man brought a case against the federal government. He was an employee of the government. It was a case of discrimination. And so throughout the trial, they were painting this guy as being one who just had a terrible temper, and the reason why he wasn't promoted to the position that he was supposed to be in was because he was unable to work with people and so forth. While all the while, all of his recommendations were stellar and his work record was spotless. And so at one point in the trial, the one of the lawyers began to press him on a personal matter that you could see the man, he began to turn red. And the lawyer who was questioning him, he was from the Justice Department, didn't notice it. But there was another lawyer right next to him, another Justice Department lawyer right next to him, who saw the man starting to turn red with the question. And then I, as a member of the jury, I saw that lawyer write a note to the one who was examining the man, the lawyer who's examining the man, and then he returned to that line of questioning. And then he began to get more and more personal, and the man began to turn more and more red, and he understood that if he could just get this guy to break, they would win the case. That's all they were doing. It wasn't a matter of who was telling the truth, who was right. It was a matter of getting that guy to break and lose his temper so they could prove everything they had said about him. I think something very similar to this was happening with Jesus. They were trying to get Jesus to break. He was trying to get Jesus to say something that would incriminate him. And when he turned to him and he asked, "What do you think about all of these accusations? What do you say about that?" And Jesus is silent. And so Caiaphas at this point is out of bullets in his gun. If Jesus remains silent, there's really nothing more he can do. And this tells us at this juncture in the text that the decision to go to the cross was not ultimately Caiaphas' decision. It wasn't ultimately the Romans' decision. The decision to go to the cross was Christ's decision. And why did Christ make this decision to go to the cross? It was to save broken people like you and me. That's why Jesus did this. And so he turned to Jesus at this moment, and Jesus could have continued to remain silent. In fact, throughout the whole book of Mark, scholars talk about this idea in the book of Mark that there's this messianic secret. You know, when Jesus is revealed to be Messiah, whether it be by Peter or by some demonic spirit, Jesus is always telling them what? To be quiet, right? Jesus keeps it quiet all the way through the book. You've been through the book. You've seen it. And then all of a sudden, all Jesus had to do is he had to do was stick with that routine, and he would have been scot-free. There would have been nothing they could have done to him. He could have gone and enjoyed the rest of the Passover and gone home a free man. But this wasn't the time to be silent. This was the time to speak. And so Jesus spoke. Caiaphas asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" This question is loaded. This question is loaded. He's asking him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" Some people say he's asking two questions. And then Jesus, and you imagine, you know, the whole time, the events that are happening here are concurrent with the events that are transpiring in Peter's life in the courtyard that we're going to look at in a minute. But you could perhaps imagine Peter's in the courtyard, and maybe he can hear a little bit of what is being said in this particular room. And imagine what Peter must have been thinking if he heard these words, which we're not sure if he did. But imagine if he did, how Peter might have at that moment been very encouraged when he heard Jesus say, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus in this statement is saying more than just he is the Messiah. In fact, the Son of Man, which we will look at in a minute from now, that is a picture. That is a picture of God himself. In fact, as you look in the Old Testament, you see that there are these pictures of God where God is in unapproachable light and you cannot look upon him. And then we see other pictures of God in which he comes in visible form. As the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And so the Jews of this day believe that you actually had a Godhead like we Christians believe today, that there is God who is invisible and there is God who is visible. And we see examples of this, for instance, with Abraham in Genesis 18, or with Moses at the burning bush. Moses saw the angel of the Lord, or Joshua in Joshua 5:13, or with Gideon, or with Samson's parents. We see that God, Yahweh, made himself known in physical form in the Old Testament. And one of the most stark pictures of this occurred in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a visible image of God. In fact, we read this in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So what was Jesus saying in that moment when he is quoting Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, calling himself the Son of Man? And by the way, this reference to on the clouds, this is always a reference to deity. What is this reference to? The right hand of the power? That's the powers, that is another way of saying God. And so what Jesus is saying, you know how we believe that there is invisible Yahweh? And that Yahweh would reveal himself in the form of a man? You know how we believe that? What I am telling you, you have me in this sham trial. I am telling you that I am him. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is standing before them or in this situation, and he says to them, you know, the angel of the Lord that you read about in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord who is the Lord himself, I am that one. You see, the priest is going to lose his mind. He exploded, Caiaphas. It tells us that he tore his clothes. That's an in garment inside of, next to his skin. He tore his clothes. It was symbolic of just absolute of being undone, of outrage at what he had just heard. He said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. The claim to be the Messiah was not something to be considered blasphemous or deserving of death. But to claim to be God himself, that was considered blasphemy and deserving of death. Jesus was revealing before them his true identity, and there is no more messianic secret. There is no more waiting for the moment to present itself. The moment had presented itself, and now Jesus is revealing who he is to all of these people. You can imagine how Peter's heart must have sank as he heard the screaming from inside of that room. And I'm sure he could hear it out in the courtyard. And not only from Caiaphas, but from others who were there. And in fact, it tells us that the whole room was flooded with rage. In verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Here we have these gentlemen scholars, right? These members of the Sanhedrin, the most respected people of the nation, the most educated people of the nation. And as soon as Jesus reveals to them who he truly is, all of the rage of hell itself falls down upon him through them. Sometimes we can mask our hearts, our evil hearts, through education and civility and all of these things. In fact, when we think about pre-World War II Germany was considered to be the most civil and highly educated country in the world. In fact, Germany was known to be a country that was open and accepting to people of from other racial groups. Germany was such an accepting place that a huge number of Jewish people moved there because of its relative safety compared to other places. But no matter how much education we have, no matter how much civility we appear to have, unless our hearts are transformed by Jesus Christ, there lurks in wickedness. And it's as if the restraining hand of God was removed from all of that wickedness, and it began to pour out from those religious leaders who were steeped in the scriptures, and they began to spit upon him. They began to make fun of him, prophesy as they covered his face. And then the guards received him with blows. But the interesting thing that we notice as Jesus went through this trial is that he went through it with absolute faithfulness, and he proved himself to be worthy. And while all the others lied and put on a sham trial and did all of these things, Jesus told the truth. And the reason Jesus told the truth is because he is who he says he is. Jesus is God in the flesh. And man turned against him, as we always do. Now we move on to the next trial. That's Peter's trial. We notice this in verses 66 through 72. And you can imagine how tense things were that particular night. Again, mention that John was somehow allowed in. I believe it was John. It says the other disciple in John, but that's how he often refers to himself in the book of John. John lets him in, he gets let in, and then he lets in Peter, and Peter makes it into the courtyard, and we notice that he finds himself next to a fire. He's warming himself there. And while he was there in front of the fire, a servant girl, the same servant girl, happened to be strolling by, and she saw him, from the light of the fire, and she said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. We can, first of all, point out that the "you" is emphatic, so she is definitely pointing out Peter. But the second thing was, the pressure that Peter feels at this moment is kind of self-imposed. A servant girl would not have been an intimidating figure. While being told that you're with Jesus and maybe you hear all the screaming inside the building at him, the fact that it was a servant girl who was not really valued in that society, her testimony wouldn't have necessarily been valid, is an interesting development. In fact, Peter's reaction is very strange. We notice in verse 68, he denied it, saying, "I neither know..." And this word here for "know" means theoretical knowledge. That's the way this word is generally used. "Nor understand." Epistemi, that's the word. Anybody who studied maybe philosophy here, you know that epistemology is an important area of philosophy. It's the study of knowledge. He says he neither knows theoretically nor understands. This is a kind of practical knowledge. What she meant, he says. And then a rooster crowed. One New Testament scholar, he puts it this way: Peter's first denial is thus a total denial. He denies him in theory and in practice. He denies having anything to do with Jesus, just from a servant girl's observation that he was with Jesus. But it continued. He kind of makes his way toward the gateway, gives himself a place where he can go for a quicker escape. And then the servant girl widens her audience. She says, "This man is one of them," in front of other people. But again, he denied it, it says. And by the way, this word here for denied is in the imperfect tense in Greek, which means that it was an extended denial. It means that Peter went on and on and on, which led to more problems for him, because the people that heard him speaking could now hear him in a Galilean accent, which gave him away as being with Jesus. And so that leads us to the third denial. Now the bystanders join in verse 71. In verse 70, the bystanders join in and they say, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." They can hear his accent. Now Peter loses it. He will not even speak the name of Jesus. Notice what he does. He began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, just a couple of things that we need to note about that. When we think about cursing and swearing, what do we think about? We think about four-letter words, and I didn't mean to put any in your mind at that moment. But that's not exactly what Peter was doing here. Peter was calling down curses. Now, the ESV has "on himself," but actually there are three potential ones that he could be calling curses down on. It's just the ESV has given us their thought on who it was, but we don't really know. Peter could have been calling down curses on himself, as we read here, meaning, "If I know Jesus, let me go to hell." That's the curse, hell. Or he could have been telling them that, he could have been calling down that same curse on them for saying that about him. Or worst of all, he could have been saying that about Jesus. We don't really know which one of the three. And so here we have in this text the third time Peter says this, and the swearing, well, that's making an oath before God. So he's calling down the curses. Hopefully the curses, if he's going to call them down, will be on himself. But then when he calls down the curses, he couples that with swearing before God that what he's saying is the truth. And so we notice in the text, Luke inserts here at this point, I'll mention it. And then he heard it. Then the rooster crowed a second time, and then Luke inserts, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." Jesus turned and looked at him. Now, it's interesting. I want to show you something. Here's a second picture. This is from the excavated site of Burnt House. This is, the picture is being taken from that room that I showed you a little bit earlier. Likely the room that Jesus would have been tried in. You see this woman who is standing in this spot. She's standing in the one place that you could be in that courtyard and meet the eyes of someone standing inside of that room. More than likely, that is the spot that Peter was standing when he called down those curses and he swore that he had nothing to do with Jesus, and then Jesus looked at him. Can you imagine? And Peter wept bitterly. Peter failed in his trial. Where Jesus succeeded, Peter failed. You wonder if he remembered those words at this moment that Jesus spoke in Matthew 10:32. We have it recorded in 10:32 and 33. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Peter denied the Lord. And he wept bitterly. He broke down. What do we have to learn from this text? Well, I'd like to just share a few things. Number one, the Christian life is purposely challenging by design. The Christian life is purposely challenging by design. We ask the question, why did Peter go through this? Yes, Jesus did warn him in advance. Yes, he should have spent time praying in the garden. Yet there were certain lessons that Peter needed to learn that sometimes the only way you can learn them is the hard way. It's the same is true for every one of us in our Christian lives. This last couple of weeks when we were on vacation, we spent a week at the Cape with my parents. And my mom brought with her a whole box of things from my childhood. One of the things in the box, which I probably wasn't as excited about, probably the least excited to see, were my old report cards. I've always told you that I was a really bad student. You know that about me. But sometimes in our minds, we forget how bad of students we were. And so I went back and looked at those old report cards, and they were way worse than I ever thought they would be. In fact, I think that sometimes I just gave them to my parents without looking at them. They were bad, let me tell you. But you know, I didn't really care about school growing up because I didn't really think that it mattered. I don't know how many of you were like me, but hey, as long as I had a ball and I was in the backyard, I was a happy man, that's really all that I was concerned about. And people would say to me, one day it's going to matter to you. And I would say, oh, I don't think so. I don't know why I need that anyways. Why do I need to study math? Why do I need to learn how to spell? You would not believe how terrible my spelling grade. Well, you've seen some of my writing, so you know that my spelling grades probably weren't great. But just looking at that, it presented a real picture of my journey. And so once I finished high school, I ended up doing the kind of work I didn't like. And that was a hard time wondering, well, what am I going to do with my life? I don't enjoy this. I don't want to spend the rest of my life doing something I don't enjoy. And you know what I realized? I better work hard at school. That changed everything. Some lessons can only be learned the hard way. That was true for Peter. That's true for us. And so the Christian life is not easy by design, because there are some lessons that we can only learn in hardship and in difficulty. Second thing that we mention here is that God uses those hard times to cultivate intimacy with Him. God uses those hard times to cultivate a new level of intimacy with Him. One of the things that's important for us to ask when we find ourselves in these difficult times and these difficult trials is, Lord, what are you teaching me through this? We need to be aware when we find ourselves in times of trouble that actually we're not in those times of trouble as God's people alone, that God's in that with us. Maybe you're dealing with financial difficulties or physical difficulties. Maybe you're dealing with relational difficulties in your life. And the first thing we need to do before we get caught up in the moment and in the trial and in the hardship, whatever it is we're going through, is we need to ask the Lord, Lord, what are you teaching me through this experience? And through that, God cultivates a new level of intimacy with Him. In my own life, the honest truth is that I probably learned more about intimacy with God through the hard things that I've been through than through the times, sweet times of ease. It's those hard times that drive me to my knees. God uses those times to develop a new level of intimacy, and that's far greater, far better than living in the most perfect times. The third thing is, God uses these experiences that we face to develop total dependence in us upon Him. To develop total dependence upon Him. It's important that as we look at the story, how Peter has been rushing headlong into everything. Jesus told him he was going to deny him. But he refused to believe it, and he even rebuked Jesus for it. Jesus told them to pray, but he thought it was better to sleep. He follows along, and he goes into the courtyard. Why does he do that? He keeps going headlong. He is not dependent upon Christ. He's doing things his own way. In fact, it's important for us to remind ourselves. And these are the words of James Edwards, New Testament scholar, that not even the best Christian is immune from committing apostasy. That means denying the faith. Not even the best Christian is immune from committing apostasy, denying the faith. Here Peter is. He is the chief of the apostles. He is the big dog. He's the leading man. He is the spokesman. And he is the one who denies the Lord. If Peter could do that, what about us? Think we could? If we're not dependent upon him, yes, we absolutely could. I could and you could without dependence upon him. We are in no greater place than Peter, would we presume? It's interesting, you know, we talked about all the symbols of the church. One of the symbols that I love the most that our forefathers had the wisdom to put on this building is what you find in the weather vane. You ever take a time to just look at the weather vane above? Beautiful. We once had somebody call the church and say, hey, why do you guys have a cricket on top of your weather vane, by the way? What's the cricket for? I'm like, cricket? I never looked at it that long to figure out what that was up there, but I don't think it's a cricket. So went and did some research. You know what that is? That isn't a cricket. It's a rooster. And the rooster is on the weather vane. Well, why is the rooster on top of the weather vane? You go throughout New England, you'll see cricket. You'll see roosters on weather vanes, on churches all over the place. Why is that? Because it is a warning not to allow yourselves to be blown by the winds of the culture. It's a reminder of what happened to Peter. Don't let what happened to Peter happen to you. You must remain dependent on Christ. We as a body must remain dependent upon Christ. We individually must remain dependent upon Christ. The fourth thing that I'd like to say that this story teaches us about the Lord is that even the apostate has not strayed so far that God's grace cannot go further. Even the apostate has not strayed so far that God's grace cannot go further. Sinclair Ferguson asked the question, as you know, in his meditation on this, he said, can you imagine what it would have been like later on to hear Peter preach about this event? He said, could you imagine how the tears must have erupted in Peter's eyes time and time again as the years went by, as he remembered how all of this unfolded and how all of these things happened? Can you imagine that, the agony of soul that Peter experienced through all of these things? Yet what is the truth of it all? That Christ restored him. Jesus said, he gave this promise in John chapter 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. That is Christ's promise. So even though Peter denied Christ, Christ never denied Peter. No matter how much we have sinned, no matter what we have done, there's nothing that we could possibly do that God's grace does not go further than all of that. Charles Stanley, the story about Charles Stanley where I think he was going through a particularly rough time in his ministry a long time ago. And so a woman in the church, she brought him a picture. And the picture was of Daniel in the lion's den. And in this picture, you have the lions, they're looking at Daniel, and then Daniel, who's looking up. And then the woman in the church said to him, "Remember, Pastor, remember when the lions were looking at Daniel, who was Daniel looking at? He was looking at God. He wasn't looking at the lions." And the same is true in our lives. When you find yourself in time of testing and difficulty and struggle and hardship and all of these things, look to him. Look up to him. He is faithful. He's a Savior who loves you, cares for you. Vance Havner, he said this about weakness, acknowledging weakness in the Christian life. "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination." There may be somebody here who's never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're hearing this message today and you're wondering about your own sin in your own life, and you're wondering if God would ever forgive you. I want you to know, yes, he will, but you have to repent. You must turn away from that sin. Turn away from that sin and trust him as your Lord and Savior. And the scriptures tell us that your sin will be washed away, that you will be made new, that he will give you a new heart, that you will be adopted into his family, that you will belong to him forever. There is nothing that you could do, nothing that you could say. There is nothing that is so terrible that God will not wash away. Have you entered into that relationship with him? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? Have you experienced what it is to be released and pardoned from all of your guilt? Jesus restored Peter. Jesus has the power to save you. Will you trust him? Let's pray.